brief exhortation, testimony. I'll title the Oxford Martyrs. Hugh Latimer died at about 80 years old. Nicholas Ridley died at 55. Thomas Cranmer died at 66. These three were known as the Oxford Martyrs. After I shared with y'all a little bit last night in the prayer meeting about this man, Thomas Cranmer, I was led to just do a little more research and freshen up on that man's testimony. And as I did, I was greatly, greatly edified, just being refreshed on the details and the facts behind his life and death and his apostasy and even the Lord and the workings behind the scenes of his apostasy. It's amazing to see the hand of the Lord. This man, Hugh Latimer, he was a chaplain. Nicholas Ridley was a bishop, and Thomas Cranmer was the archbishop, the mightiest of the three, Thomas Cranmer, but the one that faltered the most in the end before he returned to the Lord. Hugh Latimer, I have titled Hugh Latimer the Man. And you'll see why. Titled Nicholas Ridley the Pious. The Pious. And Thomas Cranmer the Almost Apostate. These were the Oxford Martyrs, what they were so called. Just before I read excerpts from this testimony, brethren, we deceive ourselves so often and we're offended. There have been those in this church that have been offended at how much we preach about martyrdom and how much we preach about death and dying and coming to die. But brethren, one of Jonathan Edwards, a much nobler, mightier man in the spirit than many of you here, this man wrote in his 70 resolutions of how he would live until the day he came to die. He said, resolved often to think of death. Resolved often to think of death. And even one of his resolutions was often to think of hell. To think of martyrdom. And these matters. The reason why John Fox wrote thousands of pages on the lives of the martyrs was because in that day, in the 1550s, it was a much more pressing reality. It was real life for them. This is the rule of Christian history is martyrdom. The rule for Christian history is suffering. We are the exception to that rule. Our lives and the vanity that we live in day to day, we are the exception. But it's coming. Again, we're going to have the chance to play the men for the cities of our God, for the people of our God. We will. That's coming.
Praise God.
Are you preparing? Are you ready? I read these men's testimonies. John Fox does a very good job in putting their lives together and showing in their lives how their lives met and merged with their deaths and how their lives were meaningful in light of their deaths. It's very, very important. I'm thankful for that. Is the way you're living now going to be meaningful, going to matter when you come to die? The choices that you made, the resolutions that you made, the resolve that you had in your heart, the unbending faith and zeal for the causes of God, is that going to matter? Are you living in such a way that will matter in light of your death? I was researching a little bit this week on the French Revolution. And one thing that startled me about this was how suddenly a nation could change, a mighty nation, a great nation, one of the greatest nations in the world in that day. And how in one moment it seemed there were many things leading up to this. There was much unrest in the lower class of people, the poorer class of people. There was much discontentedness among them that led to what happened in the French Revolution and the bloodshed on a massive level and just the thousands and tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands that were shed, most of them under the blade of a guillotine. But what was shocking to me most of all of the French Revolution was how suddenly things changed. And this discontented lower class of people, in a moment, they just tasted blood and everything changed. In a moment, they perceived how they had in their hands, how they possessed the ability to change everything in a moment of time. And they had it in their hearts, entered into their hearts, to change the society, to change the government, to change the power of the government, to change everything. And they did. In a matter of just a few years, everything changed. And this happened overnight. That's amazing to me, how quickly things could change. They wanted to do away with the Catholic Church, and they did. They wanted to do away with the monarchy, and they did. They wanted to do away with the form of the government, the system of government, and they did. Effectually. In a moment of time. It's just because they sensed that they could change things. And the whole reality and the peacefulness of the lives that they were living in one moment changed. When this lower discontented class of people tasted blood, everything changed. And you see, brethren, just in, as it regards us, how quickly the hearts of men can change. How quickly. It's amazing. Unstable as waters, fickle flesh of men. Don't flatter yourself and think we have known peace, we've never known war, we've never known adversity. It will always be as it is today, shall always be, shall not always be. And if it is the Spirit of God, if haply, maybe we've been right 90% of the time in this pulpit, then the chances and the odds are stacked against you that it shall not always be this way. It's either the Spirit of God that's been speaking through your pastors, leading us these years to preach what we've preached, to exhort the way we've exhorted, that it really is life and death on the line. And you really are all in, or you're going to fall. It's either the Spirit of God or it's not. I'm convinced. As far as myself is concerned in the matter, I'm convinced that it is the Spirit of God. Hugh Latimer, just to begin, just give you a brief glimpse at his life in just a few sentences. Testimony of good Latimer. Such was his cheerfulness that none of the accidents of life could discompose him. Such was his fortitude. Mark, every word is very important. His fortitude. Such was his fortitude that none, even the severest trials, could unman him. Latimer. Hugh Latimer, the man. Such was his fortitude that none, even the severest trials, could unman him. He had a collected spirit and on no occasion wanted a resource. He could retire within himself and hold the world at defiance. Unmoved, unfazed, untouched by all the circumstances around him. Safe am I within the castle of God's word retreating. Nothing there can touch me, 'tis Beulah land. And as danger could not daunt, so neither could ambition allure him. And you'll see that in a few of the instances that I'll mark in his life. Though conversant in courts and intimate with princes, he preserved to the last his primeval plainness. He was known for his plainness of speech, just how he would speak so plainly, even to the king, even before he was even a bishop, before the king. He spoke so plainly to him in a letter, wrote to him, called him away from his sins. Didn't care what man thought of him. In his profession, he was indefatigable. And that he might bestow as much time as is possible on the active part of it, he allowed himself only those hours for private studies when the busy world is at rest, constantly rising at all seasons of the year by 2 a.m. How conscientious he was in this discharge of the public duties of his office, we have many examples. No man could persuade more forcibly. No man could persuade more forcibly. No man could exert on proper occasions a more commanding severity. The wicked, in whatever station, he rebuked with censorial dignity and odd vice. by his firmness, more than the penal laws by their punishments. You see that? He awed vice by his firmness more than the penal laws by their punishments. All the historians of those times mention him as a person remarkably zealous in the discharge of his new office, as a bishop that is, and tell us that in overlooking the clergy of his diocese, he was uncommonly active, warm, and resolute, and presided in his ecclesiastical court with the same spirit. In visiting, he was frequent and observant. In ordaining, strict and wary. In preaching, indefatigable, without fatigue, indefatigable. And in reproving and exhorting, severe and persuasive. Among other instances of his zeal and resolution in this cause, he gave one which was very remarkable. He had the courage to write to the king, that's King Henry VIII, against a proclamation then just published forbidding the use of the Bible in English and other books of religious subjects. He had preached before His Majesty once or twice at Windsor. That was as much interaction as he ever had with King Henry VIII, just a couple of times at this point, though he would be exalted as a chaplain in his court, I think then as a bishop after that. And had been taken notice of by him in a more affable manner than that monarch usually indulged towards his subjects. But whatever hopes of preferment his sovereign's favor might have raised in him, he chose to put all on the hazard rather than omit what he thought his duty. His letter, in the picture of an honest and sincere heart, he concludes in these terms. This is the end of this letter that he wrote to King Henry VIII, after only preaching his presence a couple of times, and after King Henry VIII published this royal decree proclamation saying that it's forbidden to read the Bible in English. And he pleads with them, "Accept, gracious sovereign, without displeasure that I have written. I thought it my duty to mention these things to your majesty. No personal quarrel, as God shall judge me, have I with any man. I wanted only to induce your majesty to consider well what kind of persons you have about you and the ends for which they counsel. Indeed, great prince, many of them, or they are such much slandered, have very private ends. God grant your majesty may see through all the designs of evil men and be in all things equal to the high office with which you are entrusted. Wherefore, gracious king, remember yourself." O gracious king, to a king, "remember yourself, have pity upon your own soul, and think that the day is at hand when you shall give account of your office and the blood which hath been shed by your sword, in the which day that your grace may stand steadfastly and not be ashamed, but be clear and ready in your reckoning, and have your pardon sealed with the blood of our Savior Christ, which alone serveth at that day, is my daily prayer to him who suffered death for our sins, the Spirit of God preserve you." He continued inflexible, and they continued to distress him, his persecutors, the Roman Catholics at that time, just always wearying him, always vexing him day by day with their words, just trying to persuade him, literally to the death, trying to persuade this man. While he lived, he never would abet superstition, aid or abet superstition. Latimer, highly satisfied with the prospect of the times, now repaired to his diocese. Oftentimes, when everyone else would be staying in the court of the king, everyone else would just be staying within the immediate realm of his sovereignty, he would often retire and just go away and just be alone and not indulge himself in those carnal ways. He liked retirement more than the king's court. Latimer, highly satisfied with the prospect of the times, that is to be alone, now repaired to his diocese, having made no longer stay in London than was absolutely necessary. He had no talents, and he pretended to have none for state affairs. His whole ambition was to discharge the pastoral functions of a bishop, neither aiming to display the abilities of a statesman nor those of a courtier. How very unqualified he was to support the latter of these characters, that is, of a courtier. how very unqualified he was to support the latter of these characters, the following story will prove. And just mark this, brethren, his constancy, his fortitude in these matters. It was the custom in those days for the bishops to make presents to the king on New Year's Day. They'd bring their presents, all these different bishops from all around would bring their presents to the king on New Year's Day. And many of them presented very liberally, proportioning their gifts to their hopes and expectations. So if they wanted to be just, you know, promoted in the king's presence, they'd bring him a greater gift, something like this, just a bribe, just evil, these bishops in that day. Among the rest, Latimer, being then in town, waited upon the king with his offering, but instead of a purse of gold, which was the common oblation, probably some sort of bag of gold, but instead of a purse of gold, which was the common oblation, he presented a New Testament.
Amen.
With a leaf doubled down in a very conspicuous manner. You couldn't get past it. He just folded it in just a certain way where you couldn't miss it. With the leaf doubled down in a very conspicuous manner at this passage, whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. That's the man, Hugh Latimer. In 1539, he was summoned again to attend the Parliament. The Bishop of Winchester, Gardiner, was his great enemy. And upon a particular occasion, when the bishops, which this man would be one that would be the main partaker in shedding his blood in the end, this man, Gardiner, upon a particular occasion when the bishops were with the king, kneeled down and solemnly, that is Gardiner, and solemnly accused Bishop Latimer of a seditious sermon preached at court, being called upon by the king with some sternness to vindicate himself. Latimer was so far from denying and palliating what he said that he nobly justified it. And turning to the king with that noble unconcern which a good conscience inspires, "I never thought myself worthy," said he, "nor did I ever sue to be a preacher before your grace, but I was called to it, and would be willing, if you mislike it, to give place to my betters. For I grant there may be a great many more worthy of the room than I am. And if it be your grace's pleasure to allow them for preachers, I can be content to bear their books after them, just to serve them. But if your grace allow me for a preacher, I would desire you to give me leave to discharge my conscience and to frame my doctrine according to my audience. I had been a very dolt indeed to have preached so at the borders of your realm as I preach before your grace." The boldness of his answer baffled his accuser's malice. The severity of the king's countenance changed into a gracious smile, and the bishop was dismissed with the obliging freedom which this monarch never used but to those he esteemed. It's also to be remarked that he, different from Cranmer at this time, he was in prison for 6 years at the end of this king's reign, at the end of King Henry's reign. For the last 6 years of his reign, he spent in prison till King Edward ascended the throne. He was thus employed during the remainder of that reign, that is of Edward's, for the remainder of that reign, and continued in the same course for a short time. That was just like hearing poor people's problems and answering their concerns and trying to sort between matters under Cranmer, actually, at that time. But as soon as the reintroduction of popery was resolved on, the first step towards it was the prohibition of all preaching and licensing only such as were known to be popishly inclined. The Bishop of Winchester, who was now Prime Minister, having prescribed Mr. Latimer from the first, sent a message to cite him before the council. He had notice of this design some hours before the messenger's arrival, but he made no use of the intelligence. So he got wind of this 2 hours before the citation came to him, a couple of hours before, and he could have run, he could have fled, he could have, you know, just ran for the hills, afraid, just preserving his own life, but he didn't. He just stayed the course. He made no use of the intelligence. But on the rather, the messenger found him equipped for his journey, at which, expressing his surprise, Mr. Latimer told him, so this messenger comes with this citation to come before the king on, you know, suspected heresy, suspected sedition, these kinds of things. And when this messenger comes to give him the citation, Latimer's already ready, packed, ready to go, just prepared for a journey. He was surprised. Mr. Latimer told him that he was as ready to attend him to London, thus called upon to answer for his faith, as he ever was to take any journey in his life, and that he doubted not, but that God, who had already enabled him to preach the word before two princes, would enable him to witness the same before a third. The messenger then, acquainting him that he had no orders to seize his person, delivered a letter and departed. However, opening the letter and finding it a citation from the council, he resolved to obey it and set out immediately to come stand before the king. He was ready, knowing that death is looming, knowing that his martyrdom, knowing he could lose his head, that he could burn at a stake. He's ready, he's packed, ready to go. The man says, I'm not here to seize your person, just to deliver this. He opens it, it's a citation to come before the king. So he resolved to obey it, set out immediately. Listen, as he passed through Smithfield, this infamous place of burning heretics, this infamous place of martyrs, as he passed through Smithfield on his way to London, as he passed through Smithfield, he said cheerfully, this place of burning hath long grown for me. May it be. May it be with us, brethren. He said cheerfully, this place of burning hath long grown for me. The next morning he waited upon the council, who, having loaded him with many severe reproaches, sent him to the Tower, from whence, after some time, he was removed to Oxford, and then to death. Nicholas Ridley, the pious, he was also imprisoned. He was also imprisoned. Unlike Cranmer, he was also imprisoned before Queen Mary's reign. He was a kind man, noted for his kindness, but he was also severe. He was also very righteous. He was very kind and natural to his relations, and yet not bearing with them any otherwise than right would require, giving them always for a general rule. This is his own natural relations. He was very kind to them, yet not bearing with them any otherwise than right would require, giving them always for a general rule. Yea, to his own brother and sister, that they doing evil should look for nothing at his hand, but should be as strangers and aliens to him, and that they, to be his brother and sister, must live a good life. This is one of his secrets. He used all kinds of ways. This is in the process. This is just in his life, coming to die. This man, a mighty man in the kingdom. He used all kinds of ways to mortify himself and was much given to prayer and contemplation, seeking much ways to mortify himself and much given to prayer and contemplation. Verdulely, every morning, as soon as he was dressed, he went to his bedchamber and there upon his knees prayed for a half an hour, which being done immediately, he went to his study, if no other business came to interrupt him, where he continued till 10 o'clock. And then came to the common prayer, daily used in his house. After common prayer, then he would go to dinner. After he talked a little bit, then he would go to his study again, and there would continue, except visitors or business abroad prevented him, until 5 o'clock at night, when he would come to common prayer, as in the forenoon, which being finished, he went to supper, behaving himself there as at dinner. And after supper, he would return to his study, continuing there till 11 o'clock at night, which was his common hour of going to bed, then saying his prayers upon his knees as in the morning when he arose. Then it goes on to share how oftentimes he'd preach sermons to those in his household, and he was given ability. That was the way that he came to die. You mortify your sin, the members that are upon the earth, now in preparation for when you come to die. It'll be much easier. Much easier. Much less of you to die then. Still, Nicholas Ridley, he desired to declare his reasons why he could not resign himself to the Roman Catholic Church with a safe conscience, admit of the popish supremacy. The bishop finding him inflexible in the faith, inflexible in the faith, according to the doctrine of the Reformation, thus addressed him, "Dr. Ridley, it is with the utmost concern that I observe your stubbornness and obstinacy." This is how the world, his accusers, his persecutors, viewed him as inflexible, stubborn, obstinate, implacable, and persisting in damnable errors and heresies. "But unless you recant, I must proceed to the other part of my commission, though very much against my will and desire." Ridley, not making any reply, sentence of condemnation was read, after which he was carried back to confinement. So now they're both in confinement, Ridley and Hugh Latimer. Being again warned to recant, to revoke his errors, he refused, declaring that he would never deny God's truth, which he was ready to seal with his blood. Sentence of condemnation was then pronounced against him, and he was committed to the custody of the mayor. Now this man, Dr. Brooks, the Bishop of Gloucester, I'd like to just read to you this discourse between them. Now he's in custody, now he's preparing to die, everything is being sealed and ready, and him and Latimer are together. This is Dr. Ridley. "My Lord," said Dr. Ridley to this man, Dr. Brooks. "My Lord," said Dr. Ridley, this is in some council where they're trying to persuade him, coerce him. You'll see with what force they try to coerce him to deny the faith, return to the Catholic Church, the Mother Church. "My Lord," said Dr. Ridley, "you know my mind fully therein. And as for my doctrine, my conscience assureth me that it was sound and according to God's word, to his glory be it spoken. And which doctrine, the Lord God being my helper, I will maintain so long as my tongue shall move and breath is within my body. And in confirmation thereof, I am willing to seal the same with my blood." "Well, it were best, Mr. Ridley, not to do so, but to become one of the church with us. For you know well enough that whosoever is out of the Catholic Church cannot be saved. Therefore I say that while you have time and mercy offered, you receive it and confess with us the Pope's holiness to be the chief head of the church." Ridley, "I marvel that you will trouble me with any such vain and foolish talk. You know my mind concerning the usurped authority of that Antichrist." And here he would have reasoned with the Bishop of Gloucester concerning the Bishop of Rome's authority, but was not suffered. And yet he spake so earnestly against the Pope therein that the Bishop told him if he would not hold his peace, he should be compelled. "And seeing," saith he, "that you will not receive the Queen's mercy, but stubbornly refuse the same, we must, against our wills, proceed according to our commission to the degrading and depriving you of the dignity of priesthood. For we take you for no bishop, and therefore will the sooner have done with you, so committing you to the secular power, you know what doth follow." So they're about to degrade him, about to demote him from the Catholic Church. He's being cast out, basically. Ridley said, responded to that, "Do with me as it shall please God to suffer you. I am well content to abide the same with all my heart. Put off your cap and put upon you this surplice." The surplice was this basically priestly ephod of the Roman Catholics, which held all these ornaments of the Mass upon it. It's a very blasphemous garment to put on. "Put off your cap and put upon you this surplice." Ridley, "Not I, truly." Brooks, "But you must." Ridley, "I will not." Brooks, "You must. Therefore, make no more ado, but put this surplice upon you." Ridley, "Truly, if it come upon me, it shall be against my will." Brooks, "Will you not put it upon you?" Ridley, "No, that I will not." Brooks, "It shall be upon you by one or other." Ridley, "Do therein as it shall please you. I am well content with that, and more than that. The servant is not above the master. If they dealt so cruelly with our Savior Christ, as the Scripture maketh mention, and he suffered the same patiently, how much doth it become us, his servants?" And in saying these words, they put upon him a surplice, and with all the trinkets appertaining to the Mass, as they were about this, Dr. Ridley vehemently inveighed against the Romish bishop, and all the foolish apparel, calling the first Antichrist and the last foolish and abominable. Yea, too foolish for a device and a play. Brooks, you had best hold your peace, lest your mouth be stopped, at which words one Edridge, the reader of the Greek lecture, standing by, said, "Sir, the law is that he should be gagged, therefore let him be gagged." At which words Dr. Ridley looked earnestly upon him, shook his head at him, and made no answer. When they came to that place where Dr. Ridley should hold the chalice and the wafer cake, called the singing bread, Dr. Ridley said, "They shall not come into my hands, for if they do, they shall fall to the ground for me." Then one was appointed to hold them in his hand. While Bishop Brooks read a part in Latin touching the degradation of spiritual persons according to the Pope's laws, they're just compelling him to do all these things, compelling him to hold the wafer and to hold the chalice, compelling him to be clothed with this blasphemous attire. They then put the book in his hand and read another thing in Latin, the effect of which was, "We do take from thee the office of preaching the gospel," etc. At which words Dr. Ridley gave a great sigh and, looking up towards heaven, said, "O Lord God, forgive them this their wickedness." Having put on him the mass gear, they began to take it away, beginning with the uppermost garment, again reading in Latin according to the Pope's law. Now when all was taken from him, saving only the surplice, as they were reading and taking it away, Dr. Ridley said unto them, "Lord God, what power be of you, that you can take from a man that which he never had? I was never a singer in all my life, and yet you will take from me that which I never had." That may not affect you so much, brethren, as it affects some of us, as it would affect me. I've been very much in that same condition at times, and been sought to compel to blaspheme in the synagogues, like Paul was wont to do with the Christians of the early church. He would compel them to blaspheme in the synagogues. He would hail them to prison. Men, women, hail them to prison. Many of you have not been compelled to blaspheme in the synagogues, like they trying with this man. We have. It's hard, brethren. It's hard. It will cause you to weep. It will cause you to be severely, sorely put to. I refer my cause to my Heavenly Father, who will reform things that be amiss when it shall please Him. Finally, when His execution was declared, then Dr. Ridley, in praising God, said, "God, I thank Thee, and to Thy praise be it spoken, there is none of you able to lay to my charge any notorious crime, open or notorious crime. For if you could, it would surely be done. I see very well." Whereunto Brooks said, "He played the part of a proud Pharisee exalting himself." It's amazing how the tables are so turned. They're calling him that he's full of devilish just heresies, and he's going to hell, and all these evil things. Now calling him a proud Pharisee. This bishop of Gloucester, the Roman Catholic Church, calling him a proud Pharisee. Dr. Ridley said, "No, as I said before, to God's glory be it spoken. I confess myself to be a miserable sinner and have great need of God's help and mercy, and do daily call and cry for the same. Therefore, I pray you, have no such opinion of me." Finally, this warden cried out to him to forsake his erroneous opinion and repent. Ridley responded, "Sir, repent you, for you are out of the truth. And I pray God, if it be His blessed will, have mercy upon you, and grant you the understanding of His word." Then the warden, being in a passion thereat, said, "I trust that I shall never be of your devilish opinion, either yet to be in that place whither you shall go," saying that he's going to hell. "Thou art the most obstinate and willful man that I ever heard talk since I was born." Praise God. It's a good thing to be told by a Roman Catholic warden.
Amen.
Just to give you just how he suffered, his constancy before death. This was his behavior the night before he suffered. On the night before he suffered, his beard was washed and his legs. And as he sat at supper at the house of Mr. Irish, his keeper, he invited his hostess, Miss Irish, and the rest at the table to his marriage. They're sitting there at the table the night before he's about to die, and he invited this man, Mr. Irish, his hostess, Miss Irish, all the people that sat at supper with him, to his marriage. For, said he, tomorrow I must be married. And so showed himself to be merry as ever he had been before. And wishing his sister at his marriage, he asked his brother, sitting at the table, whether he thought she could find it in her heart to be there. He's about to be burned at the stake, this gruesome, torturous, just terrible death the next day. And he's just pleading with just such cheerfulness in his heart, come to my marriage. Asking his brother if his sister's going to be there.
Praise
at the marriage.
Praise the Lord.
If she can find it in her heart to be there, he answered, yes, I dare say, with all her heart. At which he said he was glad to hear of her sincerity. At this discourse, Miss Irish wept. His hostess, the one keeping him. Miss Irish wept. But Dr. Ridley comforted her, saying, oh, Miss Irish, you love me not. I see well enough, for in that you weep, it doth appear you will not be in my marriage, neither are content therewith. Indeed, you are not so much my friend as I thought you had been. But quiet yourself. Though my breakfast shall be somewhat sharp and painful, yet I am sure my supper will be more pleasant and sweet.
Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.
When they arose from the table, his brother offered to stay all night with him. Probably suspecting he's going to be up all night, just biting his fingernails, anxious, waiting, watching. Offered to stay with him all night. But he said, no, no. That you shall not, for I intend, God willing, to go to bed and to sleep as quietly tonight as ever I did. On this, his brother departed, exhorting him to be of good cheer and to take his cross quietly. Praise God. It's amazing seeing their interactions with Cranmer throughout, and even as they're coming to die, as they're passing through Bocardo, which is at this time Bocardo and Oxford, is where Cranmer was being held still. This is the last place where these men were, Latimer and Ridley. This is the last place that they all three were together. And now as they're passing into the, you know, Market Cross where they're about to be burned at the stake, Dr. Ridley, as he passed toward Bocardo, looked up where Dr. Cranmer lay, hoping to have seen him at the glass windows and spoken to him. But Dr. Cranmer was engaged at this time in another dispute at this time. But just even to the end, they're trying to exhort him. They're trying to just have him stay the course. It's amazing. Cranmer, which right after they died is when Cranmer had this change of position. He was able to go and to just kind of be as a visitor in this house. He was taken out of this tight hold and put into this house, just made as kind of a visitor for the next year. And while he was there, the devil just vexed him sore, just day in and day out. And all these people were pleading with him, reasoning with him, preaching to him, and he began to listen to it. And he began to love his life and seek to preserve his life, and that caused him to recant, though he was such close friends with these men, Latimer and Ridley. But somehow the devil divided them, and it almost was the damnation of Cranmer's soul. But even in the end, Dr. Ridley's looking up. Nicholas Ridley's looking up to the window, just wanting to speak to him, wanting to exhort him, be strong, be of a good courage, go on with God. Even when they're all in this hold in Bocardo, he wrote his last letter to this man, Peter Martyr, who's one of his good friends, which had been able to escape the country, go to the continent at that time. And when he had written this letter in the end, he said, pray for us, that God will give us, speaking of him, Latimer, and Ridley. Pray for us that God will give to us the grace to endure unto the end. That's what Cranmer was praying, this man that apostatized after the death of these two men, after their burning. That's what he was praying, that God would give us the grace to endure to the end. Two did endure to the end, and one almost did not, Cranmer. But God heard this man's prayer, it seems, Peter Martyr, pray that they would be granted grace to endure to the end. Somehow Cranmer got back with the Lord, right with God, before it's all said and done. Dr. Ridley made it to the place before Latimer. Dr. Ridley, first entering the place, earnestly held up both hands and looked towards heaven. There shortly after seeing Mr. Latimer, with a cheerful look, he ran to him and embraced him. This is right at the, you know, the stake where they're going to be chained to, and all the faggots there and all the people around. Dr. Ridley gets there first, raises his hand, just praising God in his heart. Then Latimer comes and he runs to him, and they just greet one another cheerfully, embrace one another, saying, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it."
Amen.
It's amazing.
Amen.
It's amazing. This was Ridley to Latimer. It's amazing if you hear Latimer actually died very quickly. Latimer was near 80 years old, and he died very quickly. But Ridley, he died very, very slowly. And it's tragic to hear. But it's amazing how God did, truly, gave him the grace to endure to the end and gave him this grace, answer this prayer, this faith that he had, or else strengthen us to abide it. And God strengthened him for hours to abide this fire. He then went down to the stake and, kneeling down, prayed with great fervor, while Mr. Latimer, following, kneeled also and prayed as earnestly as he. After this, they arose and conversed together. And while thus employed, Dr. Smith began a sermon to them on this text from St. Paul in the 13th chapter of the first epistle of the Corinthians. "If I yield my body to the fire to be burnt and have not charity, I shall gain nothing thereby." And he's preaching to them that their death at this stake, being burned in the fire, means nothing because they don't have charity, accusing him like this. At its conclusion, Dr. Ridley said, "Mr. Latimer, will you begin to answer the sermon, or shall I?" Mr. Latimer said, "Begin you first, I pray you." "I will," said Dr. Ridley. He then, with Mr. Latimer, kneeled to my Lord Williams, the Vice Chancellor of Oxford, and the other commissioners appointed for the purpose. And they basically said, "We won't let you speak, Dr. Ridley. We're not going to let you speak anymore." And he said, "Mr. Ridley, if you will not revoke your erroneous opinions, you shall not have liberty so to do, but also your life. I'm sorry, if you revoke your erroneous opinions, you shall not only have liberty so to do, but also your life, not otherwise," said Ridley. "No," answered Dr. Marshall. "Therefore, as if you will not do so, there is no remedy. You must suffer for your deserts." Ridley responded, "Well," said the martyr, "so long as the breath is in my body, I will never deny my Lord Christ and His known truth. God's will be done in me." And with that, he arose and said with a loud voice, "I commit our cause to Almighty God, who will indifferently judge all." To which Mr. Latimer added his old saying, "Well, there is nothing hid, but it shall be opened." And said he could answer Smith well enough if he might be suffered. They were then commanded to prepare immediately for the stake. They, according with all meekness, obeyed. Dr. Ridley gave his gown, Tippet, to his brother-in-law, Mr. Shipside. They began giving away all their ornaments, all the things that they have. Then Dr. Ridley, standing as yet in his trousers, so he's standing there, all he has left. This is Mr. Ridley, about 50 years old, and he's just standing there, 55 years old. He's just standing there in his pants. It's all he has left on. He's given everything away to all these people. All these poor people were weeping there at the side as he's giving them these things. Then Dr. Ridley, standing as yet in his trousers, said to his brother, "It were best for me to go in my trousers still." His brother responded, "No, no," said Mr. Latimer. "It will put you to more pain, and it will do a poor man good." Whereunto Dr. Ridley said, "Be it in the name of God," and so unlaced himself. Praise God, before a multitude of people. Took off his pants and gave them to a poor man. They tied these explosives to their necks. It was actually given Mr. Latimer gave to Mr. Ridley these explosives, this little pouch of gunpowder, tied it around his neck to make it quicker. And he said, "You have others, you know, for Mr. Latimer." He said he did, so he went and tied some around Mr. Latimer as well. They then brought a lighted faggot and laid it at Dr. Ridley's feet, upon which Mr. Latimer said, when they laid this first lighted faggot bundle of wood under his feet. Latimer said, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man." This is Hugh Latimer to Nicholas Ridley. "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out. Play the man. Play the man, Master Ridley." When Dr. Ridley saw the fire flaming up towards him, he cried with an amazing loud voice, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. Lord, receive my spirit." And continued often to repeat, "Lord, Lord, receive my spirit." Mr. Latimer on the other side cried as vehemently, "O Father of heaven, receive my soul." After which he soon died, seemingly with very little pain. But Dr. Ridley, who Hugh Latimer said, play the man, Master Ridley. Dr. Ridley, who said that God will either assuage the fury of these flames or he shall give us the strength to endure it. But Dr. Ridley, from the ill making of the fire, the faggots being green and piled too high so that the flames being kept down by the green wood burned fiercely beneath, was put to such exquisite pain that he desired them, for God's sake, to let the fire come unto him, which his brother-in-law, hearing, but not very well understanding, so he heard this cry from Master Ridley to let the fire come unto him, but he didn't really understand how to do it, but he was just in haste, which his brother-in-law, hearing, but not very well understanding, to rid him out of his pain, for which cause he gave attendance, as one in such sorrow, and not well knowing what he did, heaped faggots up upon him, so that he quite covered him, which made the fire so vehement beneath that it burned all his nether parts before it touched the upper, and made him struggle under the faggots, and often desire them to let the fire come to him, saying, "I cannot burn. I cannot burn." Yet, in all his torment, he forgot not to call upon God, still having in his mouth, "Lord, have mercy upon me," intermingling his cry, "Let the fire come unto me, I cannot burn." So his brother, trying to help him, actually made things much worse. In which pains he labored till one of the standers by, with his bill, pulled the faggots from above, and where he saw the fire flame up, he rested himself to that side. So when the faggots were pulled down, the fire came up. When Latimer saw on which side the fire was coming up, he leaned over to that side rather than denying the faith, rather than denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Lean into the fire. May God help us, give us the grace in that day to lean in, press into the fire.
Amen.
He rested himself to that side. And when the fire touched the gunpowder, he was seen to stir no more. It seemed that that killed him. But burned on the other side, falling down at Mr. Latimer's feet, his body being divided. The dreadful sight filled almost every eye with tears. Some took it grievously to see their deaths, whose lives they had held so dear. These men, you can imagine, these men labored for years and near decades among these very people that are now watching their death, laboring with the Spirit of God, helping them and giving them grace, granting probably many conversions in that time. And now these people are made to watch as they're being burned at the stake. Some pitied their persons who thought their souls had no need thereof. So some were hardened. They pitied, them burning at the stake physically, but thought that they deserved it spiritually. But the sorrow of his brother, whose extreme anxiety had led him to attempt to put a speedy end to his sufferings, but who, from error and confusion, had so unhappily prolonged it, surpassed that sorrow of all. And so violent was his grief that the spectators pitied him with almost as much as they did the martyr. Hugh Latimer, the man, Nicholas Ridley, pious, Thomas Cranmer, I preached much on last night, a little bit, just gave an overview of that testimony. the almost apostate, he was never in prison like the other two were in his life, in his day. He died at 66 years old, almost about 6 months after the other two. After they died, he was taken from Bocardo, transferred to this place where he was treated as a guest. And while he was there, the immediate change of situation and the people pleading with him, different professors were there frequenting the house where he was, and they were persuading him of the Pope's authority and his presence as God in the earth. And they were persuading him of the sacrament and the real presence of Christ, body and blood, in the sacrament, persuading him of all these things. And he began to not answer. And when he began to not answer, these things began to get in. These evil communications, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. And he was with these good mannered men. He was with Hugh Latimer. He was with Nicholas Ridley. And now he's alone. And now he's had a change of station. And now things are looking up and things are looking less bleak. And he's probably seen. I heard in another place that he was actually there. He was watching. That though he wasn't addressed by Ridley, was while Ridley called to him or looked up to the window to address him, that he did look. He did view it out from the window. Probably fearing this and seeing these sights and how terrifying it was, and just considering all these things in his heart, he was afraid and he folded. And through the just constant vexation of these Roman Catholics upon him, he stopped answering and he began to indulge. He began to just compromise a little bit. And he made 4 recantations and none of them sufficed. And if you recant according to the rules of the Roman Catholic Church, if you repented, if you recanted, you were to be received back into the Mother Church, quote unquote, and you were to be received again to communion. You were to be absolved of all of these charges. And though he recanted 4 times, they would not receive it. Bloody Mary was so after his blood, so after his just obstinacy and just accusing him of all these just venomous, evil things, hateful speeches against him. She was just pleading the whole time that he would not be absolved. And they would not absolve him of these crimes. After 4 times trying to recant, trying each one, he's just giving more and more ground to the devil. More and more, he's just denying the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing, brethren. It is just terrifying to hear how he denied the Lord so severely, brethren. I'd like to just read a little bit of that. How he denied the Lord. What all he assented to. In his final days, Cranmer's circumstances changed, which led to several recantations. On 11th of December, Cranmer was taken out of Bocardo and placed in the house of the Dean of Christ Church. The new environment was very different from that of his 2 years in prison. He was in an academic community and treated as a guest, approached by a Dominican friar, Juan de Villagarcia. He debated the issues of papal supremacy and purgatory. And the first recantations produced between the end of January and mid-February, Cranmer submitted himself to the authority of the king and queen, recognized the Pope as the head of the church. On 14th of February, 1556, he was degraded from holy orders, just like we had read of Ridley being degraded from holy orders, and returned to Bocardo. He was conceded very little. So though he had made this recantation, he was still degraded. And though he had done all these things, he was brought back to Bocardo. Brought back into close confinement. He had conceded very little, and Edmund Bonner, he hadn't given so much ground at that time, and Edmund Bonner, which is amazing if you read the story, the whole story of Ridley, he was very kind to this man's mother, very kind, called her Mother Bonner, and always called her to supper, always called him to dine with him, and always gave her the chief seat, even when the courtiers and the men of the king's court of that day had come to his house, he would still give her the chief seat. At the table, he showed such kindness, oftentimes it caused her to just weep, his kindness to her, and called her Mother Bonner. And now her son, repaying this kindness, is one of his chief persecutors, the main one, just bawling for his death. This man, Edmund Bonner, was not satisfied with these admissions. On 24th of February, a writ was issued to the mayor of Oxford, and the date of Cranmer's execution was set for the 7th of March. So now his execution is set. Though he's already recanted, though he's already denied the Lord in a measure, his execution set. Things are just getting worse and worse. When he imagined that they would probably get better and better, they're getting worse and worse. 2 days after the writ was issued, a 5th statement, the first, which could be called a true recantation, was issued. So now after he'd given all those 4 and it still wasn't enough, and he was still brought back to Bucardo, and now his execution's set. Now it's just so desperate, and his execution is just coming now, just in a few days, in a week, and just a little over a week's time. His execution's set. He's just full of apostasy, full of anxiety, full of unrighteous fear, unholy fear. I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them which have the power to kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear, my friends. Fear him which after he hath killed the body hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him alone. Fear him. Surely the wrath of man will praise you, and the remainder of wrath thou wilt restrain. Who can fathom, who can begin to imagine the power of God's anger, even according to his fear? So is his wrath. Fear the Lord. And now he makes basically the fullest recantation he ever did. When he sees that none of these other things have settled, he tries four times. You can just imagine just the desperation filling his heart, just the anxiety. He's just getting so more and more desperate that he finally just concedes everything. And just utterly, almost, you would imagine, sears his conscience. But this man, Peter Martyr, probably in the continent of Europe, is probably just on his knees praying, just pleading for him. Heard that Hugh Latimer, heard that Nicholas Ridley had been granted the grace to play the man for the Lord and to be swept off the scene of this wicked world in peace with their God. He's probably just longing for the same thing, knowing that this man's now left alone. He's just praying. Praying that they would be granted grace. This man, Cranmer, would be granted grace to endure to the end. Two days after the writ was issued, a fifth statement, the first, which could be called a true recantation, was issued. Cranmer repudiated all Lutheran and Zwinglian theology, fully accepted Catholic theology, including papal supremacy and transubstantiation. Blasphemed God. And stated that there was no salvation outside of the Catholic Church. He announced his joy of returning to the Catholic faith, asked for and received the sacrament. For absolution, for forgiveness, and participated in the Mass. Cranmer's burning was postponed, and under normal practice of canon law, he should have been absolved. Mary, however, decided that no further postponement was possible. His last recantation was issued on 18th of March. It was a sign of a broken man, a sweeping confession of sin. Despite the stipulation in canon law that recanting heretics be reprieved, Mary was determined to make an example of Cranmer, arguing that his iniquity and obstinacy was so great against God and your grace, and that clemency and mercy could have no place with him, and pressed ahead with the execution. Cranmer was told that he would be able to make a final recantation, but this time in public during a service at the University Church. He wrote and submitted the speech in advance, and it was published after his death at the pulpit on the day of his execution. Now he's at the pulpit. This is going to be his last chance to recant. And he's here at the pulpit. The day of the execution, he opened with a prayer and an exhortation to obey the king and queen, but he ended his sermon when he should have been recanting, should have been pleading for mercy. Just God, truly, brethren, it's as though God just pressed him, just would not let him, just hedged up his way, would not let him recant, wouldn't let him have his life, wouldn't let him have his cake and eat it too on the way to hell, let him have his way. Somehow in the just unspeakable, unfathomable mercy of God, the Lord just hedged this man's way up and would not let him deny him, would not let him deny him. He's trying to recant, trying to recant, trying to recant, trying to get out, trying to save his life, trying. You can imagine this clawing for life. And then God in the moment grants liberty, grants peace, and immediately about to burn. Amen. not to burn with last time. He should be pleading and grappling and just pleading for life. Last moment, he recants his recantations, gets right with God. And brethren, what he says makes me believe that he truly did get right with God. So as he's preaching, he's just exhorting to obey the king and queen, but he ended his sermon totally unexpectedly, deviating from the prepared script. He deviated from the prepared script. He announced the recantations that he had written or signed with his own hand since his degradation, and as such, he stated his hand, he renounced the recantations that he had written or signed with his own hand since his degradation. And as such, he stated his hand would be punished by being burnt first. He then said, and as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrine. He was pulled from the pulpit and taken to where Latimer and Ridley had been burnt 6 months before. Praise God. Second chance!
Amen.
God gave him a second chance! A new beginning! This reminds me of Jonah. God is the God of the second chance, truly. That word, again, in the book of Jonah. Again. And the word of the Lord came again to Jonah. Praise God. He was almost in hell, Jonah. God delivered him. As for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrine. He was pulled from the pulpit and taken to where Latimer and Ridley had been burnt 6 months before. As the flames drew around him, he fulfilled his promise by placing his right hand into the heart of the fire while saying, "That unworthy hand!" And his dying words were, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand." With Latimer and Ridley to receive him. I trust the Oxford martyrs, the man, the pious, and the almost apostate, that we be granted grace like them, brethren, to live and to die like these men lived and died. He's worthy. Oh, to be married, have such a ceremony, such a marriage ceremony as they have. I've said before, these Puritans and Scottish Covenanters, they called it their lust to get the martyr's crown. That they confessed at times that they had a lust to die as martyrs. Reading those kinds of things, you can see why. The church, for hundreds of years, were raised on these kind of testimonies. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, thousands upon thousands upon thousands, myriads of testimonies can be offered and have been recorded by God for us, of martyrs who died like men, who possessed their souls in their patience. And God is trying some of you right now. He's trying your patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that you might be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Wanting nothing. And brethren, you will have wished all that in you is that you would have let patience have her perfect work. Now. Now. While God is trying you. Now. While God is testing and proving. Looking at your reins to see what's in your heart. He wants to know. God is concerned. All these things that you're undergoing. All these things that you're thinking. All the temptations that are swarming around you. God is only seeking one thing. To prove your heart. To try your reins. Let patience have her perfect work. That then, in your patience, you might possess your souls. How sweet it will be to not have compromise in the slightest on that day. To be able to not compromise in the slightest on that day. May God be praised, brethren, in our lives and our deaths. All things are of Him. All things are for Him. All things are to Him. To God be the glory, both now and forever.